Well, we are on Deuteronomy, and why don't you go ahead and flip there.
Deuteronomy.
I'm going next on Deuteronomy.
They both start with a D. We are on Daniel.
Because I was going, Deuteronomy's in the beginning of the Bible.
Yes. I have no excuse. It is Daniel. We are on Daniel. And, you know, I read a commentary on this, and it said exactly what I was thinking. In one sense, this is probably the most read book of the prophets and most understood book of the prophets. And on the other half, it's probably one of the most hardest and least understood book of the prophets. The first half of the book probably is what you find in most VBS curriculums, one of the most common things, children's Sunday school programs. You know, those are the first six chapters are these great historical narratives of Daniel and the lion's den, and Daniel with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and all these beloved stories. And very easy to understand the message in these. Then you get into the last half of the book, and it's tough. There are a lot of apocalyptic visions that are given, that there has been countless debates, and some of these passages are at the heart of some of the main disagreements between, say, like a pre-mill versus a post-mill or an all-mill understanding of the end times. And Daniel itself is referenced quite a lot in the book of Revelation. And there is not a lot of agreement on that last half because of the very nature of apocalyptic genre and the difficulties in trying to understand this message for us. So what we'll do is we're going to try to look at it all today. We'll see how far we get. Who knows the setting for Daniel? Babylon, that's right. Why are they in Babylon? I thought they were Israelites.
A great exile.
Well, there's actually multiple exiles, multiple deportations. And they probably were in the first real official wave of deportations. When Babylon conquered Jerusalem early on, they didn't just bring everybody back the first time. They actually left they set up a new king, a new governor, basically, who was also a son of David, so someone that the people should have followed. And, of course, the idea was he'd be a puppet ruler. And they took back, at that first wave, a lot of the real official-type people. You know, the young, upcoming people. The people that might be the free thinkers to go and want to cause a revolt later on, maybe. They brought those back in exile. And that included, as we read in chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends, who we all know by the names probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And And so that's how we start out. There's one thing that's interesting in the book of Daniel. What language is the Old Testament written in? Anybody know?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, right. And what do you think what language Daniel's written in?
Aramaic.
Yes, but it's also written in Hebrew. The chapter 1 is Hebrew. Hebrew. And chapters 8 through 12 are Hebrew. And the middle chapters, 2 through 7, are Aramaic. Well, you might think, okay, the first half of the book is a historical narrative. The second half are these apocalyptic visions. So it must be that the apocalyptic visions are the ones that end in Hebrew, and the other ones are just historical narratives in Aramaic. That's what you might assume, but that's actually not the case. See, the historical narratives end in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the first apocalyptic vision, is actually in Aramaic. And then, mysteriously, in chapter, or throughout the rest of the book, it switches to Hebrew. In chapter 2, if you look on chapter 2, in verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. At that point, when they say the servants answered Aramaic, that's when it turns on to Aramaic. And it's Aramaic all the way through that first chapter of apocalyptic vision, and then in chapter 8, with no announcement, it just ends up back in Hebrew. Very strange. Why? I'm not sure I can give you a good answer. I can tell you that there's been a lot of speculation. I think the best answer I've heard, and the one that kind of appeals to me, is this is a book of being in exile. The guys lived in Israel, they were uprooted, and now they're being trained in some way to live like a Babylonian. We'll see it in chapter 1. And everything around them seems probably foreign and different. Aramaic would have been the lingua franca, the main language, if you were living in Babylon at the time. And so by having it shift into Aramaic, it's kind of like you're being pulled into their experience. Everything's different, even the language. And so it's interesting that the first chapter, you're kind of thinking, you're still feeling like you're in Israel, and then you're kind of pulled into the Aramaic by the time you get to chapter 2. But then the last chapters, they're looking beyond life in Babylon. They're looking to restoration and the Messiah coming. And so it's interesting that there's a sort of gradual bring you back out of the Aramaic into Hebrew. And so I think it kind of pulls you into their experience. You guys ever seen Hunt for Red October? I don't know what it's rated. Maybe it's not a good movie to watch. But the very beginning of the movie has Russian subtitles. And then all of a sudden, the subtitles disappear, and instead of them speaking in Russian, they're speaking in English. Well, I think the idea is that you're still supposed to think that they're speaking in Russian, but we don't want to have to watch a movie full of subtitles, right? So they kind of helped get you into their experience, and then suddenly you understand them. But I think that's kind of a similar kind of idea here. That's my guess. And not just my guess. Other people have suggested that, and I think of the different theories, it's the one most plausible. What I pointed out to you is to think about framing the context. Here you have these Israelites living in a different kingdom. And that really helps set the tone here. I mentioned chapters 1 through 6 are narrative, and chapters 7 through 12 are the apocalyptic visions. And that's really the background in all of this is in these narratives. You're living outside of what you had always grown up to know. You're living as a stranger and an alien in a land other than the kingdom you grew up in. And when you look at these first six chapters, they're often described in the terms of court narrative, C-O-U-R-T, court narrative, i.e. kingdom, court, royal court. These are interactions between Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the kings, the royal court of these pagan nations. Babylon at first, and then ultimately the Medes and the Persians. And so, the theme we see in these first six chapters is often about kingdom. Whose kingdom is really supreme? Well, it's God's kingdom. Israel was the kingdom of God, wasn't it? Right? They were God's chosen people living in the promised land. Well, what had happened? They were destroyed. So were they going to still be God's kingdom people? Even though it looked like God's kingdom on earth had been conquered. Well, the book of Daniel reminds them that God's kingdom is still overall, even with these earthly pagan kings, these in many cases, evil pagan kings seemingly having authority and power. The point of Daniel keeps coming back to show that God's kingdom is still in control. This is an encouragement to the people in the midst of this situation. So let's kind of survey some of these historical narrative chapters. What's chapter 1 about? Someone tell me what chapter 1's about.
The testing of the young men.
Okay.
And Daniel rejected what were the delicacies and the wine and all the other stuff, and wanted to just drink water and vegetables, and he was much stronger. And,
Essentially, they're put on a sort of reprogramming assignment. They were Israelites, but they were going to. These were now the cream of the crop of the youth of Israel, and they wanted to enlist these people in service to the Babylonian king. And so they put them essentially through a sort of reprogramming. They're given new names, notice. They're given new names. Essentially, they're given new positions of honor and education. They're not living in slavery under exile. They're getting the delicacies. They're getting the best of the education. You expect if you get exiled that you're not going to have a good life. That's not the case for these young guys. They're getting the best of the best. And they're essentially trying to make them Babylonian. These new names are Babylonian names. And they're names of Babylonian gods and Babylonian worship. And of course, this is what the world tries to do to us, right? It tries to reprogram us from being Christian to the ways of the world. But of course, here we see Daniel and his friends resist this. They resist this reprogramming. They instead want to live on the simple vegetarian lifestyle as a sort of, I think, way of standing up against this sort of reprogramming effort. Kind of a way to serve their earthly masters while at the same time ultimately serving the Lord. Realize they didn't just disobey. They actually asked for permission. If you look in verse 8, they actually asked for permission before they go and do this, and they got permission. And then in the end of it, they're vindicated. They're shown to be prospered by God. What we see, by the way, in all these early chapters where Daniel and his friends face of adversity in all of this, we keep seeing various miracles in which they are vindicated. And I think that's the reason why they're in the Bible, is that these are extraordinary accounts of ways that people stand up for their faith and for their Lord, and they are vindicated. And they're vindicated in often very miraculous ways. And it's a reminder to us that even if we're not even if we don't experience a miracle of this sort to save us in our hour of standing up, that we can have confidence that God is on our behalf. He is at work for us and for His kingdom saints. And that's why these miracles are recorded here. Well, here Daniel and his friends are shown to be in better shape and better fit at the end of this trial here. So, you know, a question that comes when you read Daniel is, what's the application of these chapters? Is it just, as the song goes in our own hymnal, it's a nice song and all, dare to be a Daniel? Well, okay, I'm not going to say we shouldn't dare to be a Daniel, fine. But I think we need to say more than just dare to be a Daniel. We need to ultimately look at where Daniel's faith was and who was Daniel like. Daniel was ultimately like Christ. And Christ is the one who came into a world that would love for him to just fit in the mold, but Christ didn't just fit in the mold. He would not defile himself with the trials of the day. He stood on his own, even to the point of obviously dying for what he believed in. And Christ obviously did not defile himself. So we recognize when we try to be like a Daniel, that's all we try to do is be like Daniel. All we do is realize how we fall short of being like Daniel. In one way or another, that there are ways that we compromise in our faith, compromise with the world. We need to look to Christ, who was the one who kept that perfectly on our behalf. That, yes, we want to strive to be like Daniel in that sense, but we always have to look beyond that to the gospel. So that's part of, we don't want to simplistically apply any of these passages to just a moralistic application, but look beyond the moral principle to the gospel. So that's a little bit on chapter 1. Any questions on chapter 1?
Three.
Yes.
It just struck me that this was a brilliant approach by the Babylonians to bring in the best and the brightest and to train them. I mean, it'd be like if we, after invading Iraq, took the members of Saddam's bath party and brought them to West Point and educated them.
Yeah.
You know, it's really a brilliant approach in terms of trying to assimilate and cut off any resistance that they might have had.
Yeah. And if it was a wise approach for them to do, don't you know Satan's going to follow a similar approach in the spiritual battle we're in, right? To try to reprogram us in different ways and different influences. So, yeah. Babylonians are pretty smart. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. What's he want to know about his dream?
What was it?
What was it? Yeah. Now, sometimes this is presented as in he didn't know what his dream was, and he needed someone to tell him. The more I've read it, I've become more and more convinced that actually he did know what the dream was, but he wanted not just people to tell him whatever, based on what he said, what the dream might mean, but they wanted to actually show that they had the power to understand it by first telling them what the dream actually was. Now, whether that is the case or not is debatable. But either way, it's asking a lot for anybody to be able to tell you what you dreamed, let alone to come up with an interpretation for it that's actually true. In verse 10, it says, no man can do this. And, of course, that's true, isn't it? And Daniel himself, in verse 27, acknowledges that this is something no man can do. But Daniel reveals the dream. Because Daniel isn't the source of the dream's knowledge. It's God. God's given him the understanding, the interpretation. Of course, it's the dream of the statue. If we had a lot of time, I'd draw the statue up here because the top part was made of what? Anybody remember?
Gold.
The next part was made of the chest and arms made of silver. The belly and thighs were made of bronze. The iron legs were made of iron, thank you.
Iron.
And the iron and clay feet were made of what? Iron and clay. And then this rock comes and destroys the statue, and the stone grows to fill the earth. And the interpretation is that these are different kingdoms. Now, we're not told the kingdoms. They're generally understood that the gold was Babylon, the silver was the Medes and the Persians, the belly, the bronze belly was the Greeks, the iron were the Romans, and then the mixture was the Roman Empire falling out after that. Whether that's actually true or not, there is some debate. It seems probably the most commendable. We're not told. You can lose a lot of time and energy debating what we're not told instead of emphasizing what is told, which is that these kingdoms of men will come to an end with a kingdom God will send that will destroy these kingdoms and cover the entire world. It will be the God's ultimate kingdom. Getting back to the original topic, right? Kingdom. When the kingdom of God on earth visible, the nation of Israel is destroyed, where is the real kingdom of God? It's still at work. And the final realization of it will come, even though there are at this time apparently really strong human kingdoms that don't honor God, like the Babylonians. The result of chapter 1, but especially now in chapter 2, is that the God of Daniel is exalted. That's especially the case, clearly, in chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And Daniel's promoted in the process. This keeps happening. We'll see it in these historical interactions with these kings. The God of gods, the real God, the true God, keeps getting exalted by pagan kings. It's awesome. Now, again, ultimate application here looks to Christ, right? This kingdom, this rock that's going to destroy these earthly kingdoms, that has come in part already with the coming of Christ, and in its fullness is what we see in Revelation. When the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, that's that eternal kingdom we're looking forward to. That's the passage we looked at our prayer meeting on Thursday. We need to wait for the rock to come. And for us, we've already seen the rock's first coming. We have seen a lot more than Daniel in that regard. And we look forward to the final coming of the rock, Jesus Christ. Of course, Daniel didn't just sit on the roof waiting for the rock to come, did he? He worked hard in this position where God put him in, serving in a pagan kingdom that didn't honor really the one true God at all. Well, we need to do the same thing. We're waiting for Christ to come. We don't just sell everything and sit on a roof waiting for the Lord to come. We work hard here and now. Chapter 3, fiery furnace. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's main highlighted story here. There is a statue that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. What's the statue made of?
Gold.
On the previous chapter, Babylon was represented by the gold, just the head. And the purpose of it, to tell Nebuchadnezzar in part, that your kingdom will not last. And so now the text, if you read the Aramaic, it's very specific. We had to translate this in the Aramaic class I took. Very specific to point out how, in response to the image of the statue that was only part gold last time, he builds a statue that's completely all gold in his own image, kind of like his way of saying, I will not let that vision come true. sort of an arrogance. Babylon will go on, and everyone will bow to my statue. Well, we'll see what happens, right? The fiery furnace is the threat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hear the music. They turn around, and everyone's worshiping this statue except them. Ever feel like that? It's what standing up for the Lord in a world that's against God may often feel like. When we're not willing to compromise for our faith, we might seem like we're the only ones not bowing down to the enemy. You got the classic in verses 16 through 18, chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called to account, they say to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." They're confident God is able to save them, but if not, if God doesn't save them, we still won't worship. We may have to stand up for ourselves, for the Lord, at the cost of the threat of death. God may or may not intervene so that we are saved, but ultimately we know that we will be saved in the last day. They have, we don't know exactly everything they were thinking in their mind, but they had obviously a faith in that, in God, and we need to have that same sort of faith in God, that live or die will be faithful to God. And yet, again, the focus just isn't on them, is it? Because what happens is it's a miracle that they're saved. We know it's a miracle because the people who throw them in the fire die. The fire's so hot that there's the people approaching to put them in the fire. They die, but they're spared. And when they get out, they don't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar notices one like a son of man walking among them. As Mary asked a few weeks ago about the Son of Man being in Daniel, yes, there's several important references for the Son of Man being in Daniel. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Is this an angel? Or is it the Christ? Well, I'd like to think it'd be the Christ, though we can't say with certainty. It certainly is suggestive that this is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But whether it is an angel of the Lord or Christ himself in some bodily form with them, the whole point is nonetheless clear that God was with them. And that's what we need in the midst of our own fiery trials. We need God to be with us. But that's what happened. Jesus Christ came as God with us to save us from the fires of hell eternally. Again, we need to see beyond this not only the moral aspect of standing up in the midst of persecution. Yes, we should see that. But look ultimately to our salvation through that. It's God with us. And God is with us through Christ. Even now, even though he's gone back up, he is still with us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit even symbolized by fire. If we do that, if we're in Christ, that means that we may suffer here and now, but we don't suffer alone. They didn't walk through that fire alone. God was with them. God is with us as Christians. Chapter 4 is the classic passage on Nebuchadnezzar's pride. How Nebuchadnezzar wants to exalt himself above all the kings of the earth and doesn't acknowledge God. So what does God do? Humbles him, that's right. He sends him out to be mad for a time. Ultimately, when he recognizes the one true God, that's when God restores him. By the way, again, last chapter, at the end of it, it ended with Nebuchadnezzar praising God, the one true God. This chapter, chapter 4, ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising the one true God. Again, this theme of kingdom, how the kings of the world are put in power by God and are ultimately under his authority is throughout. It's especially in chapter 4. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to realize. Even though he was a king in authority, he was still a man under authority. Whether he recognized that or not. And God in his grace sometimes has evil leaders recognize it, like Nebuchadnezzar. But often he doesn't. Will we stand firm even when those leaders don't recognize that the kingdom of God is over all. Chapter 5, writing on the wall. Belshazzar throws this party using things from the Israel temple, very emphasizing his pride himself, his exalted pride, this new king Belshazzar, and this is where the writing on the wall happens. Long story short, the writing announces that the days of Babylon as a kingdom are over. That very night, they were going to be destroyed. So, what's it in? Belshazzar appoints Daniel, praises his God for the... does Belshazzar actually even praise his God at this point? Let's see here. No, they don't mention him praising God. It's just they honor Daniel. Kind of ironic. How good your honor going to be if you're predicting that kingdom will end that very night. But nonetheless, he honors Daniel in that regard. And presumably that honor would be taken away the next day if the thing didn't come true. But the kingdom falls. Now, interesting. Look at verse 29. Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Always seems like a strange thing when you hear third ruler in the kingdom. Before, when he did these wonderful things, he was promoted to the highest, the second in charge, just under the king. How come he's appointed as the third ruler in the kingdom, not the second ruler in the kingdom, as you might expect? Well, the text doesn't tell us. And what we do know is that for so many years, scholars, non-Christian scholars, said the Bible is false because Daniel has Belshazzar reigning. And we know Belshazzar wasn't the king at the time of the fall of the Babylonians and to the Medes and the Persians. The king was King Nabonidus. Must be false. Well, recent archaeological evidence has shown, discovered, that there was a king named Belshazzar who was the son of Nabonidus, and Nabonidus was actually off on the other side of the world doing campaigning or something at the time, and Belshazzar was set as the regent king in Babylon, reigning from Babylon, and so it would make sense. Belshazzar is not going to point Daniel to number two because he was number two. And so he's actually points to number three. This little vague reference here actually goes from scholars saying Daniel is completely wrong to actually amazingly show how it's so consistent with the historical account that we've found through archaeology. Isn't that amazing? So that's just a side note of the Bible's repeated ways as we discover more and more archaeology, how it keeps affirming what we find in the historical record. So... questions up to chapter 5 so far? Chapter 6, the lion's den. I preached a sermon on it when I first started out here, if you recall. Just a mention that in the midst of it, the point becomes that Daniel's vindicated. In chapter 6, verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Again, type of Christ. Daniel's found innocent. Well, he's innocent of this particular charge. But ultimately, I look forward to Christ, who was innocent before all. And Christ himself was vindicated. He was vindicated on the cross through the resurrection. The resurrection was Christ's own vindication. And as we look in faith, we ultimately look in faith to Christ and find our own vindication through belonging to Jesus Christ, the one who not only suffered the threat of death, not just near death like Daniel did here, but he actually went through death and died and rose again for us. So that's briefly chapters 1 through 6, the historical narrative. Do you guys have any questions on any of the historical narrative chapters? I know we went through them quick, but we are surveying.
Well, in the beginning, God preserved his remnant, and it's in his graciousness he preserved the cream of the crop.
Yeah.
And then they were, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were put in influential places that could be influential, but yet there was still whispering and gossip of those people who were getting the king to go off track and sin against God. So it's just interesting, this undermining fact, and how much we need to pray for our elected officials that they take godly counsel as opposed to ungodly counsel.
And pray that we can be this, used as a sort of influence that Daniel and his friends were, that caused these pagan kings to acknowledge the one true God. Who knows how God might use us in those situations as we stand as light for him. Yeah, amen. Other questions about these first six chapters? Well, as I mentioned, the last half of the book gets into apocalyptic prophecy. Chapter 7 is still in Aramaic, but the first of that apocalyptic prophecy. Here you have in chapter 7, four beasts rising out of the sea. This is imagery picked up in Revelation 13 with a single beast rising out of the sea. There seems to be some connection. These last few chapters, we're not going to be able to answer every single question you probably want to answer, but certainly it's representative of that, of the enemy's work in our world that affects the saints as we live in this world. But Daniel 7 goes on to show the solution. Chapter 7, verse 13, well quoted in the New Testament. "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." And this is what Jesus says is about him. That Jesus is the one who will come at the end, in the clouds, with the trumpet sounding. Revelation 1:7 quotes this, talking of Jesus. "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So this is ultimately looking to Jesus. He's the solution in the midst of all of these kingdoms of men that are looking to attack the holy seed of God's people. When you get into chapter 8, there's a vision of a ram and a goat. And I'm going to just mention this briefly to say that this is a general picture of the next few kingdoms that will come, with the Medes and the Persians and the Greece, and Greece being broken up into four kingdoms. I mention it just briefly to say that when you get into chapters 10 through 12, the last few chapters of the book, that same idea is revisited with a new vision, a new revelation, and then in much more detail given. So chapter 8 is a sort of initial snapshot of some human history that's about to take place, and a much bigger unfolding of it is in chapters 10 through 12. I'm going to move on to talk about the next chapter, chapter 9, unless there's questions on chapter 7 or 8 that I won't be able to answer publicly. This one is a real doozy, meaning there's been a lot of discussion on chapter 9. Daniel starts out, let's start with what's very clear in chapter 9 and the takeaway point. Daniel begins with repentance. He sees in the opening verses, he remembers the prophecy Jeremiah gave that said that the people would be in exile for 70 years. And so he says, the 70 years has happened. I'm going to repent now and ask for restoration. See, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years to the restoration. But then Jeremiah also talks about some other amazing things. He talks about this new covenant. He talks about the work of the Messiah. He talks about how great the restoration will be. It seems Daniel assumed that would all happen after 70 years. Instead, Gabriel comes and gives him a mysterious vision. And I think the take-home message is that there's a sense in which some of the restoration will begin after that 70-year period. But Daniel, it's actually going to be much longer. The full promises given in Jeremiah are going to be much longer in coming than just 70 years. And let's look at how we see that here. Because Daniel is given a prophecy of the 70 weeks. You guys probably heard of the 70 weeks in Daniel. And it's generally agreed that the weeks are symbolic of 7 years, or really a cycle of 7 years. In the Old Testament, they were supposed to work the land 6 years and give the land a seventh rest. That's similar to the week, right? Of 6 days you work and a seventh you rest. And so generally the 70 weeks is seen as 70 sets of seven, which is how many years? 490 years. All right. And then he goes and describes, after so many weeks or so many cycles, what will happen in history. And now the question becomes, are these 70 weeks intended to be a literal 490 years or a symbolic 490 years? This gets into some dispensationalism interpretation versus interpreting from a more literal interpretation. And I'm realizing we're probably not going to do justice to this in the 5 minutes we have left. So let me start out by saying what we'll continue next week is we're going to look at the way the dispensationalists will take this and try to apply this very literally, and that they actually find a gap in these weeks between 69th and 70th week of the age of the church, which is this large, large number. And we're going to actually suggest that there is a symbolism involved in this that looks to right now what we're going through, try to point out it shows the work of the Christ here in this passage. But being that we've got like 4 minutes right now, I just don't think it makes sense to try to go any further on this. But do you have any questions up to this point in the last time that we do have left on Daniel at this point?
Marlon. So you took a class on Aramaic?
I did, yep.
How close is that to the modern Aramaic?
Not that close. Simple answer. It was 2,000-year-old Aramaic, or more than that at that point, the Aramaic that I learned. You wouldn't be able to have a conversation with...
What about reading it, though?
I haven't read modern Aramaic, so I can't really say, but I do know that modern Hebrew is not that different from biblical Hebrew, but I would speculate that the difference is bigger between modern Aramaic and ancient Aramaic, just because... The Hebrew people really focused on maintaining their understanding of that Hebrew. Who even speaks modern Aramaic today? It's not Arabic, right?
Right.
You're not thinking Arabic. But I'm trying to think what people even speaks Aramaic today. Maybe it's even a dead language at this point.
I thought there were parts of the Middle East that still used it.
Yeah, I guess I better just be quiet because I don't know enough about what degree it is or isn't still used. So I'm just speculating at what I'm answering your question, that being that it's so old, I don't know any language that goes for that long without being so different. So in that regard, yeah, I can't even answer it, I guess. I'm going to step back and say I don't know is a simple answer. Other questions that I might not know? I'm going to try not to spend too much time on this next week, but I'm going to deal with it at least adequately. And we'll finish up looking at the last little bit of chapters 10 through 12. And we'll probably look at Hosea next week as well. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school hour. We thank you for this book of Daniel that's so beloved and so helpful and such a blessing. We pray that you would... give us wisdom as we finish it up next week, Lord, to know the secret things, Lord, that you have revealed through this, Lord. We pray that we would understand your word better and better. We pray all these things in Christ's name.